Well, I want to just take a couple of minutes to remind you of where exactly Peter has taken us thus far. I think it's important. We have taken a few weeks off, and so we need to remind ourselves of where we're at. And where we're at, what Peter has told us so far, is this amazing reality. He spent the first two chapters essentially laying out the reality of who we are as Christians. If that's you this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, I want to remind you what Peter has told us, that God has done an unbelievable work in our lives, in the life of a Christian. Behind the scenes of what's happened in our lives, these things, God was at work in powerful waves. He's chosen us, Peter's told us. He's ransomed our lives. That means that Jesus came on the cross and took away our sin in a payment, in an exchange. In exchange for his glory and his righteousness and his holiness. In exchange for eternal life that we didn't deserve. Peter has told us that we've been born again. That means we have a new life in Jesus Christ. We've been born again out of the darkness of this world. And we've been taken out of the darkness and brought into the light and given a living hope. A hope that doesn't fade. Whatever the circumstances of life and of this country may be, we have a hope that is real and alive. And it's being tested by trials and persecutions and sufferings of this life. And as we endure through those trials and trust God, we become more like Christ. We become what the Bible says, holy. That means separate. Set apart for God. We live for him. We trust him. We're beginning to see his power more and more manifest in our lives as we come to trust him by faith. We live by faith, trusting in the promises of God. Through faith, we become to know Jesus as real, as the king of our lives and of this universe. And because of these awesome truths, the response of the Christian heart that is filled with the Spirit of God has a desire to want to glorify God, to want to live for him. But what does that look like? That's always the million-dollar question that people come into my office for and that I wonder myself. What is God's will for my life? I mean, who has not asked this question? What is God's will? The million-dollar question that we all desire to know. And the great news about God's word is, in black and white clarity, God is going to tell us today what his will for us is. It's not mystical. It doesn't have to be conjured up. It's been given to us in black and white, and that's rare. We don't see this just laid out. This is God's will for you. So let's pay attention this morning. And friends, it's true of my own life, but if there is one section of scripture, it's over the next few weeks, these next 10 verses, that I would offer to the American church, as they've been in my life, the antidote that this church needs in this present time. If I could say, just take one section of scripture, church, and live this out, it would be what's going to happen to us, what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. Because what is going to happen is God is going to challenge us in two main areas over the next several weeks. And these areas, as the American church, we seem to avoid and not talk about in our discussions, in our preaching, in our theology, in our sermons, in whatever area. We seem to avoid these areas. And they're just so prevalent in God's word. And they are an essential part of what God's will is for our lives. The first thing that we're going to deal with today and over the next several weeks is the issue of authority. Even saying that word, you start to get, right? Authority. I don't want somebody telling me what to do, right? That is human nature. But Jesus, the Word of God is going to teach us today, church, and over the next several weeks, the place and the importance of authority and our response to authority in our lives and in changing this world. Authority at all levels. Today we're going to be talking about government. This has been a tough one for me. I enjoy political talk. And so these verses have hit me right between the eyes, especially over the last 10 years. authority in the church, authority as it plays out in government, authority as it plays out in our vocations, our bosses, authority as it plays out in our marriages, and all relationships where people have the ability to speak into our lives. And how many times the default position of much of Christianity that I grew up in, and that as I try to shepherd a group of people, is nobody's going to tell me what to do as the default position. Whether it be the church or the government or my boss or anybody else, my spouse, I'm going to do what I want to do. That is the default position of our hearts. We don't want to consider the advice or the counsel of the authorities or obey the things that are over us if we don't see them as important. That's a big problem in the American church. It's a big problem in our country. The other thing that we're going to be dealing with over the next several weeks is not only the issue of authority, but this issue of suffering and persecution. This is another area that we just try to avoid in our lives, specifically persecution. As I remind you, the churches that Peter is writing to were under a tremendous amount of persecution. Now, I don't want to over-exaggerate here, but even in our church today, my concern for the church is that my illustration would be many of us in the church or the church culture, when things happen, sufferings, persecutions, trials in our lives, we are more like 2 10-year-old kids in the back of a 20-hour car ride in a hot summer vacation, right? He touched me with his feet. Right? We're very brittle. We really struggle in the American church with persecutions, trials, and sufferings. That's why I so appreciated Yusuf's testimony to us several months ago and some of the other testimonies we've heard. God is in the business, listen carefully, of taking trials, sufferings, and persecutions. And how we suffer and how we go through persecutions in our lives show a world that we don't value and we don't trust in the same things that this world trusts. And we need to really understand this because we are very fickle. Somebody rubs us the wrong way and we get mad and upset and we leave and throw them to the dirt. That is a big problem in the American church. And this section of Peter's letter takes both of these issues, the issues of authority and the issues of persecution, and brings them together in a very powerful way for us. Because what we're going to be talking about today is the government. And I want to remind you, friends, of what was going on in the church that he's writing to. Nero, if you're familiar with Nero, one of the cruelest, meanest emperors ever to live. If you read the scripture, if you were listening, he says to honor Nero, to be submissive and to be subject to this emperor, to this empire, to this authority. So what you have is a very tough context as he's writing to, calling them to be in submission to this authority over them and to be willing to suffer persecution and how to walk through that. And so these things are very practical. They're very real for us because we're beginning to feel these things in America, are we not? Sure we are. And so Peter is going to show us today and over the next several weeks what it is to be a biblical Christian. What good thinking, what good theology, what God-glorifying, Christ-honoring biblical Christianity looks like in the face of persecution, trials, and suffering, specifically when people are over us that are evil and wrong and bad. So yes, this has very relevant implications for us. There's a third issue that I would say that comes out over the next several weeks, and I want to start here because it's in our text, the first point. Besides the issue of authority and besides the issue of persecution, the great weakness of our churches today is this reality of obedience. That's another word that causes us to wiggle. We don't like the word obedience. It sounds so strict. In my, I grew up in a hippie Jesus thing. The idea of obedience was just like, oh, that's for legalistic people. We don't obey. We don't grace abounds. And so the idea of obedience is something very foreign, or to talk about obedience. Friends, when you hear the word obedience, think of faith. Trusting God. That's essentially what obedience is. I'm going to trust God and not myself. That's obedience. I'm going to take God at his word. When we get our feathers ruffled, what do I do? I'm going to trust God and not do what I want to do. That's obedience. That's honoring of God. And this is what is needed in our culture today. So the first point is, it says here in verse 13, for the Lord's sake, right? Be subject, what does it say? For the Lord's sake. In other words, for God. We're not doing this, the things that he's going to say and tell us to do to command us, we're not doing because we feel good about it, or we like it, or because it all makes sense to us. We're going to trust God and take him at his word and obey him for the Lord's sake. Later in the text it says we're going to fear God. So in other words, he is asking us in response, in this case, to a bad government. Right? We must see this through the filter that we are first, more importantly, trying to honor God first. That's our first priority. That God is the King of Kings. He's greater than the king that in this world that rules over us, the president or whoever that may be, the governors, that Jesus Christ, our King, is our first person that we obey. So let's be really honest and get right to the point. My concern is that if you look from the outside world and look in at much of Christianity and Christians, that it appears in many ways to the outside world that we have a very unbiblical idea about government in our lives, especially bad government. It appears in a lot of ways that the hope of Christianity is that if we get the right people into the right governmental positions, that things will be better for us spiritually. Now, I'm not saying that that isn't true. It may or may not be true. I've been around long enough to see a lot of, quote, Christians get into high-ranking positions in public office only to let us down. Have you not seen that? Amen, we have. And my point is not to get into a lengthy discussion about that. All if you have questions, I would love to discuss this with you. My point is to make a very biblical picture here that many times it looks like the church is much like the battle of David and Goliath. You remember the story of David and Goliath, where David shows up and Goliath has been coming out. He's this giant monster of a man. He's taunting Israel, calling them out to fight. He's taunting them, taunting their God. And this little ruddy 12-year-old boy shows up and says, why are you letting this giant talk this way about our God? We have God on our side. And what does Israel do? What does Saul do? What does the king do? And all the conventional wisdom of man? They put the armor of Saul upon him, right? The armor, this 100-pound chest protector and this big heavy helmet. I mean, this guy's the size of my son Judah probably. He's less than 100 pounds. And he's out there trying to fight a battle with a giant in this big, ugly armor. And he can't even move. It's ridiculous, isn't it? We look at it and we laugh. But I'm saying the same thing spiritually is true in the way that the church many times goes about trying to fight these battles of bad government and bad authority over our lives, that many times we put on the warfare of this world, and we don't trust God. David didn't need all that stuff. He needed to trust God, and he had his weapon, right? It was the slingshot. He knew it. He'd been using that since he's a little boy, and he slayed Goliath. And you and I, we need to trust God and his weapons of warfare that he's given to us if we want to see real change and transformation in our culture. Now, I pray, friends, for godly men and women to be elected in office, and so ought you. But for the Christian to be clear, we understand that there's a bigger thing going on called eternity. And we understand that God in the Bible unleashes his power. He changes the course of history. He changes and transforms culture, if you study history, when the people of God obey the word of God and God's power is unleashed in that culture. That's how God changes and transforms a people. When the people of God begin to get on their knees and begin to pray and ask God to work, and they begin to obey God in the commandments that they've been given him, they become, it's very apparent who they're trusting, and the power of God is unleashed through his people to change and transform society. Look at every major change. Look at Western history. How did it happen? God's people being obedient and changing and transforming the thinking and the mind and the intellect by obeying God. And cultures are changed and transformed. That is what we need to be about. This isn't about obeying in some legalistic fashion. Friends, the power of God is unleashed as we obey out of the love of God. And friends, that's the bigger picture here that we can't miss. That when we obey God in these commandments that we're going to get for him, we do it out of an obedience born out of love. Friends, when we suffer persecution, and to be specific, in the face of a hostile government, when Christians that have been born again, Christians that have been set apart, Christians who are living and they understand the bigger picture of what God is doing in saving people and bringing people into his kingdom, when people understand the big picture of eternity, God uses those people to draw people to himself. So the first point is we want to obey God and not our flesh, not our desires. Point two, there is a command to submit or to be subject to in this text. It says be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And it says the emperor, which would be kind of like our president or supreme ruler, or to governors. That means the governing officials in our country and our land. So what he's talking about, just to be clear, because everybody's looking for that escape route, right? That one little, well, I don't have to obey this, do I? And so I made a small short list. Every human institution or authority would include the IRS, DHS. By the way, it's tax season, right? Local governments, county police, city police, state governments, federal senators and representatives, the president of our country. There are no exceptions. There are no little clauses to get you off the hook for. I remind you again, Peter is writing in the context of the Roman Empire, which was rampant with immorality, specifically the leadership. Nero was a sexual pedophile that we know of. I mean, there was terrible things going on at very high levels. He was persecuting and killing Christians. The empire, the Roman Empire at this time, was full of moral relativism, sexual immorality, all kinds. It makes America look like a Puritan society. So Rome was way worse. And the churches that he's writing to were in a condition and a culture way worse. They were reigned by a government. And so just to be clear, the other thing that we do is sometimes as American Christians, we're not good at this, is we read the Bible only through our context. I want you to think this morning, if you were reading this section of Scripture and you lived in North Korea, be subject to the little short guy, is it Kim Jong, right? Be subject to Kim Jong. That's how this reads. If you were living in 1930 Nazis, this would say be subject to Hitler. This is hard stuff, friends. I don't have all the answers for this. This causes me to search deep within my heart and soul, and you can see the struggle and the wrestling that needs to happen in our hearts. But let's again get to the bottom line. What this is saying is Christians are not rebels. We don't do anarchy. We don't start riots. We don't get out and block interstate blockades. We don't use physical means of force and call people names and use derogatory language. We don't use forms of terrorism. It's one of the big differences, honestly, in the playing out of why our God is different than the Islamic God. The symbol of Islam is the sword, right? We will make you obey the laws. That's not what Christianity says. We have freedom, right? We want to do this. We have a desire. We don't force people. We try to use the good things that God, the tools that God has given us to convince people in their hearts that this is the right thing to do. And never, friends, in all of Scripture, do you find any commandment to do any such thing towards a government or authority over you. Now, I know what you're thinking, because it's the same thing I think in my heart. I'm always looking for exceptions, right, and clauses. Is that to say that we don't disagree? No, it's not. Is that to say that we don't have good civil debate over issues? Certainly we should. In fact, that is so needed in our country. Does that mean that we don't gather in public settings and pray and to make known the causes that concern us as citizens of our country? It does not mean that. It's not what I'm saying. But whatever we do, our hearts are set not on hatred, not on the powers and the weapons of warfare of this country, but we are motivated by God and honoring God and the love of God in whatever way we go about doing things. Our posture then spiritually is the posture that Jesus has demonstrated for us in his life and in his teachings. And that posture towards our government or any other authority is a posture of submission and obedience and compliance. Joseph and Mary obeyed the census. Jesus, when called the question of whether to pay taxes, he said, pay taxes to whoever they're due. The Bible is clear about that. Despite his followers' intentions to make him a governmental leader and a power and a king in Israel, that was not the kingdom that he was living for. Christians then are compliant. They ought to be the easiest to work with. They ought to be the best of citizens. They ought to be known in their culture as obedient, compliant, good people. To be subject doesn't mean we agree. It doesn't mean that we don't get involved. We'll talk about that in a second. But what it does mean, I think Paul spells out to Timothy what this looks like in our lives. It says this in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, so this is important, in other words, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, that's why we pray for our leaders, and for all who are in high positions, here's our thing, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's our desire. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You see that? The reason we're living the way we're living is that by the way we're living, people are drawn and say, you're living differently than the rest of this world who's angry and mad and, you know, I could use language, right? That's not what you're doing. What is going on in your life? God is going to use this current culture to bring people to himself, to save people through you honoring God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that by living a quiet and a peaceful life that you can make an impact on the kingdom of God? Because God says that you will, and you do. I also want to be clear that there are instances where you as a Christian are forced not to obey your government. And all that I've said, and that is very specifically shown to us, I'm going to mention just a few examples, when the governmental authorities that are over us cause us as individuals to go against what we know is the clear teaching of Scripture and of God's Word and God's will. When that happens, God's authority is greater than the governmental authorities, and we have the right and should obey God rather than man. Let me give you a few examples quickly. The midwives, the Hebrew midwives in Egypt. If you're not familiar with the story, there was an edict that went out, a law that said you have to kill all the Hebrew boy children, right? That's because of a prophecy that went out. And the midwives knew that that was wrong, and they chose to disobey God, or to disobey the king and obey God. That's right. That has tremendous implications. We'll be talking about that in Sanctity of Life someday. Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called by the edict of the king that was to bow down to a golden image and worship that image. They couldn't do that. And neither should we. We cannot bow down to another false god. We bow down to Jesus and Jesus alone. In Daniel 6, Daniel himself was called to not to pray, right? He was praying, and there was an edict that you don't do that, and if you do, you're going to be killed. And he did it in the face of being filled. He was thrown into the lion's den. You know the story. God protected him. So there are examples in the Old Testament, and one example I want to give in the New Testament, that is the apostles. The apostles were preaching the word of God. They were brought in to the authorities that be and told not to preach the gospel anymore. This is what they said. Acts 4, 18 through 21. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, Peter, the writer of our book today, said this: whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. So they didn't obey. Jesus told them to preach the gospel, share the gospel, and the authorities that be said, don't, and we must obey God. So that's a lot to think about. I'm going to keep moving. Number three, this text gives us God's purpose for government. Very important. He says this, that government, the government officials, were sent by him, that's God, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. One of the things I love about Christianity, friends, is that it helps make sense of all reality, all of life, in a way that makes sense, just makes sense. We see this call to be subject to human institutions. We also see that God has a purpose in bringing these human institutions. It's not purposeless. It's not a purposeless command. God has reasons and meanings. And so we learn something very important about God's intention for government. God has placed governments in place. He's put them there. That's the first thing. God, it says, God sent them. We see that in other places in the scripture. God, being sovereign over all, allows and places governments to be, and officials of those governments to be in those places. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. But before I move to the purpose, I want to make something very clear biblically, that we see over and over again, the people that are in those authorities and in those positions are often, not always, but often in the Bible, a reflection of the spiritual condition of the culture in which surrounds those that people, that government. Think of Saul, right? The people, the Israelites, wanted a king, all right? David was supposed to be their king, but he was small, ruddy. He didn't look like he had much to offer. Saul was strapping and powerful and bold and brash and courageous. And so the people said, that's our king, right? They chose the kings that they wanted. And that is often we have to recognize, especially in our American culture, that the people that are in office are a reflection of the spiritual condition of our country. And we must see that bigger purpose. But the purpose of government is clear. And that is to punish evil and to reward those who do good. That's what it says. That the government, God put government in place, its purpose and meaning for a government that really fears God should be to execute good moral laws that punish those who do wrong according to what God says is wrong, and who reward those who do good according to what God says is good. And when this happens, the Bible, one of the purposes of God's law is what we call, one of the uses of the law is that it curbs the world that we live in. I'll read one commentator. Through the fear of punishment, the law keeps sinful nature of both Christians and non-Christians under check. This does not stop sin, since the sin is already committed when the heart desires to do wrong, yet it does stop the open outbreak of sin that will do even further damage. Good laws allow me to walk down my street at night without fear. I leave my door unlocked my car unlocked many times. Sorry, I don't want to tell people I leave my door unlocked. People stealing my stuff. I don't have anything good in my house. But that's what we love about America, isn't it? What was so good is that I can walk down the street without fear of being attacked. A good government is meant to put those things into place. And this is where I plead, and I want you to hear me loud and clear. I plead for Christians to get involved in government. If you think I'm saying that before, what I said before, I say we have to honor them and be subject to them. But what I'm praying for and what I'm seeing in this is Christians need to get involved in the process. Oftentimes, it's very disappointing that we complain, but who's involved? We need Christians who see the world as it really is, who understand good and evil. Young people, I plead with you, get involved in the political system. We need good, smart, intelligent people who understand good and evil to shape and form the laws and the rules of this land. Very important. So I'm pleading with you to get involved in this process that we have, these freedoms that people have died for. These are important. Get in it. We need to show this world and argue and articulate good, logical, civil arguments. This is what's a matter in our country. We don't know how to talk and dialogue and be civil towards each other. One of my heroes of my faith is William Wilberforce, if you're familiar with him. It's a great read. The movie Amazing Grace, I recommend to you. He struggled whether he should be a pastor or a politician. His pastor was John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. And John Newton said, you should be a politician. You should get involved in the process. And he had a heartbeat to end slavery. And for years and decades, he fought to end slavery. And by God's grace, right, God used this Christian man to end slavery in Britain. He's a hero. In many ways, somebody you should look up to and consider his way of life. Fourthly, there's a reason for the submission to authority. You have to put yourself again in the context. When they hear these things, be submissive, honor the emperor, be subject to the Roman Empire. Look at the flesh naturally rises up in our lives, does it not? Why would I submit and to obey to an empire who wants to kill me and kill my brothers and sisters in Christ? To godless officials. This is where it gets rough. This is where it gets hard. This is where, I think for us, this is where, and you could take this context, this command. Here's the command in 1 Peter 2:15, by the way, just to remind you. For this is the will of God. Here it is, friends. You want to know what God's will? That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's God's will for our lives. In this context, in the context of government. But whatever context you find yourself in, we fight evil with good. And then God does a work behind the scenes that we have to trust him in. Friends, there is nothing better than seeing your enemies be put to silence, isn't it? Right? As a former, I had a lot of problems as a young man, addiction and violence and things. And I remember after I became a Christian, there was lots of chirping. Yeah, we've heard this before. We've heard this story before from the people that knew me the best. I was going to change, but God was alive in my life, right? And it took years, sometimes decades, for the chirping to go away, doesn't it? God will do his work, friends. This is what we have to trust. Our command is to do good in the face of evil. Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, that's so hard to do. Sounds pretty on paper, doesn't it? But when somebody's in your face, when somebody's persecuting you, when somebody's threatening you to do good in return, friends, this is real faith. This is where the Bible, God-honoring, Christ-honoring Christianity leads us to. The call and command of Jesus Christ himself is to love enemies. Jesus said, but love enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. I love that. And your reward will be great. Do you believe that? And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind and he is to the ungrateful and the evil, but merciful, even as your Father is merciful. What God is doing when we return good for the evil that we face, whether it's from government or from whoever, what becomes very apparent to everybody is that we are not operating by the same systems of beliefs and powers that this world operates by. It becomes very apparent to everybody that something different is going on in the lives of Christians. Some power, some other authority, some other way of living. And that's what God is doing. He's drawing people in. This is what 2 Corinthians 10, I think, is so good. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. I think this explains the heartbeat. We don't fight the same way the world fights, friends. For the weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, destroy hatred, destroy unforgiveness, destroy bitterness. That's what God's weapons give us the power to do. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And what do? We take every thought captive to obey Christ. When I want to lash out, when I want to just wring somebody's neck, right? I will not. I'm going to trust the Lord in that moment and trust his power in my life. Friends, to be clear, on the backside, how does God silence the ignorance of foolish men? Because that's the promise. As we do good, God will do his thing. Two things are going to happen. Sometimes God saves people through your doing good in the face of evil. They see it and they say, why are you so different? What is going on in your life? See, to be a Christian is not just to chirp, it's to live it out. What made Jesus so powerful were not just his words, but the demonstration of his life. What made Paul, and I think of Stephen, the martyr, what made his word so powerful was the demonstration of godliness in their life. That 1-2 punch, the world didn't know what to do with. And God used those examples and that life lived to draw people into his kingdom. Do the people around you see that in you, especially as it relates to government, that your hope is not in this world, but in the next? The other thing that will happen is God silences them by saying they no longer want to do evil, but now they want to do good and they want to honor God with their lives. And we say, praise the Lord for that. The second thing that may happen, though, is that God will silence the people in his own time because they reject God's word. They reject you. And so there will come a day, and that's in God's timing. But the people that are doing stuff to you, that are abusing you, the people that in government, these people who think, you know, that they can dishonor God with their decisions and their lives and the things that they're trying to bring down upon us that cause a struggle in our faith. God will take care of those people. Do you believe that? It may not be in his time, but he will take care of them. We don't need to. Quickly, as I close, two things. There's an attitude. He tells us very clearly, right, that we have freedom in Christ, and we shouldn't use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. If you look there, I think that's verses 14 and 15. So, friends, it's very clear. No government, what he's trying to say, no government, no authority, no human power, no human institution, the IRS, DHS, the court systems, no judge has the power to rob you of the freedoms that you have to honor and obey Jesus Christ. Nobody. You are not a victim to anything. In fact, we are more than conquerors in Christ. They can make all the laws and do all that they want. We are going to serve and honor Jesus. We are going to love in the face of evil. Nobody can stop you from doing that. Isn't that great news? That is the best news. Nobody can rob you in your marriage today from living out the commandments to love your spouse. Nobody. Nobody can stop you from being a good employee tomorrow, no matter how bad your boss is. But we want to use the grace given as a cover-up. You know what? I'm saved. I've been, you know, God's been good to me. He's forgiven me. He'll be okay with me giving this guy the underpunch here. No, we're not going to use our good as a cover-up for evil. And finally, I want to close in as we come to communion time. This call to honor. And specifically, it says to honor the emperor. What does it mean to honor? It can mean very different things for very different people. For instance, we're called, it's the same word to the commandments, to honor our parents, right? Some parents are godly, and it's easy to honor them. Some parents are not easy to honor. Some bosses are good, easy to honor. Some are not so easy to honor. And oh, how our young people, listen, we need to teach them this. The authority or whoever it is that we will show honor to people. Dignity, that's really the word. And what is wrong in our country? We have lost honor and dignity for one another. But why? Because the world, the powers that be, secular humanism, says that those aren't really God's people. They're not made in the image and likeness of God. They're just glorified molecules. And so I see them as objects. I see them as animals. I don't see them as people who have honor and dignity, who have value to God, who God could possibly redeem. And so we honor everyone. Why? Because God could use us to be a part of their redemption, right? We love people because we didn't deserve, right? We didn't deserve to be God to be good to us, but he was. And maybe God is going to use me to change the president's heart or some governor's heart or to be good demonstrations that to this culture that people are awakened to the love of God. We cannot lose this. And this is what's wrong with our society. Now we have the dignity and honor of one another has been lost as we turn away from God. Christians, church, it's our job to be that example. We've seen cultures forget and go away and turn away from God, and we see what happens to those cultures. It starts with the church. It starts with us. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are a light to the world, church, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp or put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." That's us. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I want to leave you with a couple challenge questions as we transition. Do people know you as being more passionate about politics or about Jesus? Do you or have you been dishonoring to government officials or powers, human institutions? Have you spoken in a derogatory, hateful way that might hurt your reputation or your testimony as a Christian? Let me add one that I was personally challenged with. Do I listen to or am I influenced by people, especially in the realm of politics, that are dishonoring God in the way they present their ideas and ideology? I mean, let's be honest. Most people here today, not all, but a lot of people, are very conservative. What I had in mind as I was thinking about in my own life again is guys like Rush Limbaugh, right? Sorry to use Rush, but I find some of the thinking maybe you agree with. But the way he goes about saying it and doing it, I find oftentimes is dishonoring of what, at least what God says here. And it creates in my heart a swell that wants to say, yeah, you know? I'm a fighter. That's why I love boxing and wrestling. You know, you want to talk? Let's get it after it, right? That wells up in me. I find it very helpful for me to listen and be influenced, and that's okay to be influenced by people who are trying to honor the commandments of God as they explain their ideology and thinking. Guys like Al Mohler in the briefing, I really appreciate him. He's fair. He's honest. He tries to be both-sided. But most of all, he's trying to honor God and give a biblical perspective of what's going on in this world. I find it very helpful for me. I challenge you in that. Do you trust in the power of the gospel? The promises of God to use you as you do good, to change and transform a cold and dark and an anti-Christian society. Will you trust the Lord in doing good in the face of evil? I want to give you one last thing. On January 18th, Sailorville Church, our parent church, is having a whole Saturday morning seminar on God and politics. It's from like 8 in the morning till noon. I'd encourage you, if you got more questions or if you want to dig deeper into the subject matter, that they're okay with us, anybody from Redeemer attending that. It's open to us. I would encourage you to drive down and make the trip. You can get on their website for more information. As we transition now to the table. Again, what we are saying when we come to this table is that we believe these things. We believe specifically this morning when I get up that I believe that the power of Jesus Christ, the salvation that I know in Jesus Christ, the power of love of Christ, the power of forgiveness in my life is the supreme ultimate power and ultimate hope of all things in this universe. Amen. So when I get up, that's what I'm saying. And so what I'm trying to be clear on is this is for Christians. Who have trusted in the reality that that bread means that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that I couldn't live. I am a sinner. I fail. Even in this, as hard as I try, guess what? My temper can sometimes get the best of me when it comes to government. And I need Jesus Christ. And I stand before God as a Christian, not because of my works, but because of his perfect life. That's what it means to be a Christian. We acknowledge that we're sinners. Secondly, the juice, which represents the blood of Christ, means that that sin was taken care of in the cross. This ransom, this exchange, means that my sin and my failure to live this out, which is much, was taken by God in an act of love on his part, on my behalf, when I wasn't looking for it. God loved me, and he exchanged my sin in order for his righteousness and his goodness and eternal life into my life. I don't deserve that. It's very important for me as a Christian. And so we come with reverent, fearful, humble, yet joyful hearts this morning to the table of God. You need to examine yourself now. Look at your own heart. Examine some of these questions, some of the things you look at, and see if you need to do this thing called repenting. That's, I need to turn away, God. I have been sinful, and I want to be right, and I come to the table. That's so confession and repentance makes us right, makes us able to come to the table of God. That's important for you to do now.